Take your Bible and open it, please, to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 12. While you're turning, we do want to welcome again those of you who are watching online. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, Spiritual Gifts, What Are They? We begin reading in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Actually, I turned to 1 Corinthians. It's the same study, but it's just a different place. Let's go to Romans 12. All right, now we're together. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That just means it just makes sense to serve Jesus since he loves us. Right? That's what that means. And be not conformed to this world, that's the evil world system in which we live, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, verse 3, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, clearly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In this section, the Apostle Paul urges the Roman Christians and us to, number one, present our bodies to Christ. To present our bodies to Christ. And that means that we are to make a one-time total commitment, not only of our soul and our spirit to God, but our body to God as well. You are a triune being, created in the image of God. The problem is, you were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. You've got a spirit, you've got a soul, which contains your mind, will, and emotions, and you've got a body. And one day, the body's going to die, but your soul and your spirit are going to go on. And if you're saved, you go to be with Jesus. And if you don't, you go to hell. And you try to pay for all eternity for the sin debt that you owe. And friend, you'll never get it paid off. But praise the Lord, the good news, the gospel is, that's what gospel means, is that Jesus paid the penalty. And when he said it's finished, the payment was done. And so your spirit becomes alive in Jesus Christ. And what he says is, look, not only are you to give God your soul and your spirit, you're to give him your body. Now that's a one-time commitment, but because we live in a fallen world, and because we are not perfect yet in God's sight, yes, but in our living, we're not there yet. If you think you've arrived, well, you've got another thing coming. Ask your spouse about that, and you'll know better. But anybody, these people that claim that they've arrived spiritually, I want to talk to their spouse, you know. When you get saved, you are sanctified. You're justified. It's just as if I died. God declares me righteous in his sight. I am forgiven of all sins, no matter whether they were before I got saved, after I got saved, because everything I ever did was before or after the cross. Jesus died way before I was born. And so Jesus just didn't die for the sins from point birth to point spiritual birth in my life. He died for all my sins. He paid for all my sins. So I am declared righteous in God's sight. Secondly, I am being saved. My life is being sanctified. I was set apart for God's purpose, and he's just continuing to save me and to transform me into the image of Christ. How does he do that? Through the renewing of my mind. You see, when you get saved, you suddenly realize that a lot of the stuff you thought was right and true is not right and true. It's wrong. For example, boys and girls in school, when you come across your history book, or you look your lessons, wherever they might be, when you look at your history lessons and your biology and all the rest, the lost world will say, hey, you know, this all looks so ancient and mature. The world must be thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and millions of, and or as Carl Sagan, you say, billions and billions of years old. But when you get saved, you understand the first 10 words of the Bible are true. The first 10 words of the Bible are the most comprehensive words in all of human literature. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God made everything with the appearance of age. He made a mature earth, a mature universe, a mature man, a mature woman. He didn't make eggs that would hatch into chickens. He made chickens that laid eggs. That's pretty simple. God made everything that is, and without him was not anything made that was made. And it was all made, so he had to make it. But when you're lost, you don't understand that. So you try to find a human way to explain it. When you get saved, your mind is illumined. That just means the light bulb comes on. And for some of us, you know, it's kind of dim, but it's, you know, it comes on. And you begin to understand things that you could not understand before. Madeline Murray O'Hare, and I'll wash my mouth out after the service is over, had a degree in theology, a doctorate in theology, probably from a diploma mill, but she had one. And she said, I've read the Bible from cover to cover and it makes absolutely no sense. Well, of course it makes no sense. She was an atheist. She was lost. And these things are not understandable aside from the illuminating power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen. Impossible. And what we're going to study this morning is one of those. The problem is we still have all of these patterns built into our head. And we have to unlearn them and start learning. And one of the things we got to do is we've got to not only give God our body, and by the way, remind ourselves of that. We don't have to remind God. He already knows what we did. Remind ourselves that we did that over and over again. The second thing he wants us to do is to choose not to be conformed to the evil world system in which we live. We live in an evil, 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 did I say evil? Evil world. It's just unbelievably horrible. And we are not to allow the evil world system that is opposed to God and the things of God to program us. Instead, we're supposed to allow the Holy Spirit to transform how we think, which will, by the way, change how we talk and how we live. And he tells us how to do that in verse 2. By renewing our mind. How do you do that? By daily prayer and Bible reading. That's why on the table in the foyer, we've got the brand new Days of Praise. If you don't have a daily time of prayer and Bible study, get one of these and find the day and the month and read it. Read the Bible verse, read the devotional, and say, Lord, thank you for what you taught me this morning. And then tell him what he taught you. And if you can't find something to tell him, go back and read it again. You know, some of us are reading comprehension level kind of. But, you know, go back and learn one thing that God taught you in that passage. Thank him for that and help me to remember that all day long. Do that every day for a month and you'll develop a really great habit that'll last you for your life. You've got to read the Bible. You've got to pray daily. Regular church attendance, I'm telling all the wrong people this, is absolutely essential to renewing your mind. Why? Because you come to hear me? Absolutely not. In spite of what I may present, in spite of my inability to present the Word of God, which is pretty pitiful, listen, God uses fellowship with other believers to strengthen us spiritually. I'm not alone in this battle. There's others battling with me. We're in it together. We're praying for each other. We're serving the Lord together. And then, of course, fellowship with godly believers, just to name a few. Now, after we have started working on renewing our minds, Paul says, verse 4, for we have many members or parts in one body. Now, you know this, right? So I used to know how many bones were in the body. There's people that have count. Now, I'm not one of these people that thought, you know, I really need to know how many bones are. I'm going to go find a skeleton and count them. But, you know, somebody did, got nothing better to do, and they counted all these bones. Kids, did you know you have bones in your ears? That's why your dad calls you a bonehead sometimes. You got bones in your ears. That's a joke. You're supposed to laugh. There are bones in your ears, or, you know, and there's so many muscles, and I used to know how many and I used to know that, you know, it takes I forget how many it is. It takes 16 muscles in your face, I think it is, to smile. And you know how many it takes to frown? A whole bunch more. I used to remember that number too. So if you're lazy, smile. It's less work. It's less work. And there's people that know all these things. Now, when we talk about having multiple members of one body, that's the idea. Liver, spleen, you know, heart, lungs, da-da-da-da. As we have many members or parts in one body, and all members have not the same office. You know, every piece of your body doesn't do the same thing. Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't it be terrible if you only had one part to your body? Well, that's what he's talking about here. We all have these different parts. It's really great that we have eyes that we can see with, ears we can hear with, lungs we can breathe with, voices we can sing with. And they do different things. So we, talking about Christians, verse 5, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members parts of one another. We're all interconnected. We're all interconnected. When you go out to the car this afternoon, or you open the door and you shut the door and forget to remove your thumb, what happens? Well, you don't look at your thumb and say, well, you stupid digit, what are you doing there? Right? The whole body gets involved with the thumb. The heart starts to pound, the tears start to flow, the body's jumping up and down, and what happens? The whole body is in action in relation to the thumb. That's the picture Paul is giving and gives in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 as well. We're all parts of the same body, and we're interconnected. And when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. When one part of the body, the body we're talking about, the local body of Christ here, when one part of this body praises the Lord, we're all praising the Lord. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one sorrows, we all sorrow. When one grows spiritually, we all grow spiritually. That's the whole idea. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now Paul just said in verse 3 that he's speaking to us according to the grace given him. God gives us grace gifts. Grace gifts. One of Paul's grace gifts was that of an apostle. The apostle was charged with many things, pardon me, one of which was to present the word of God. And so by the word of the Lord, by the grace gift given unto him, he speaks this to us, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and then he begins to list them. Now, in this section, Paul gives us some basics on this matter of spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are listed in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, and 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. Let's just read the ones here in Romans 12, and then we're going to talk about it in the moments we have left. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, saving faith he's talking about, or ministry, let us wait up on our ministering, he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Then he says in verse 9, very important, let love be without dissimulation. That means hypocrisy. Now, a spiritual gift is a tool that God gave you at the point of salvation. But he didn't say, oh, this guy's going to get saved here in a minute. I need to figure out what gift to get. No, in eternity past, God looked down through time and he knew beforehand everybody that was going to get saved. He knew you before you would ever get saved. In fact, he knew everybody would be saved or not. And he knew those that would get saved, and so he marked them out before, and he pre-designed you to become like Jesus. Did you know you're going to become like Jesus one day? Whether you like it or not? The Bible says he who began a good work in you will perform it. And you can either go kicking and screaming or rejoicing. Pick one. Guess which one we normally pick? We pick the kicking and screaming route. We dig our heels in. We resist God. We fight God. And we know what He wants for our lives, but what do? I don't want to do that. And so God is in the process of conforming us into the image of Christ by transforming our mind. Instead of being conformed to this world, He wants us to be molded into Christ's image. How does He do that? One of the ways He does that is by giving you a spiritual tool, a spiritual gift, the Bible calls it, to serve Him. Now, a spiritual gift, let me say a few things, is not a sign of spirituality, because everybody has one. Some people have more, but everybody has at least one, what we call a motivational gift. Some also have other gifts, but that's not the point. The point is, if you're saved, you have at least one tool that God, looking down through time, says, this is what this person needs to serve me most effectively. And He designed it for you, and He designed you for it. And when you get saved, guess what? You become part of that program. They're designed to be operated while the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. And when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, they work beautifully. And when a person is not filled with the Holy Spirit, they become a disaster. For example, the person with the gift of service, they love to help people. Out of fellowship with God, they don't want to do anything for anybody. Can you imagine a waiter having the gift of service being out of fellowship with God? You ever been in a restaurant and had someone who's waiting on you, and they're just so wonderful, and they're so nice, and they're so sweet, and they're attentive, and they keep your water glass full? They'll just come by and go, how you doing? Good. Do you need anything? No. They come by and say, how is the food? Do you need anything? Can I bring you some steak sauce or ketchup or whatever? Now, the Spirit-filled service person in a waiter or waitress capacity is a wonderful thing to have. They get big tips, too. But unless you're church people, and from my friends who run restaurants say the poorest tippers are church people. If you take a gospel tract from this church and you put a sorry tip with it, keep the gospel tract. Get one from the Methodists and put it with your gift. Oh, put a good tip with it. But here's the spiritual gift of service in the person of a waiter or a waitress or a, what do they call them now, wait staff. Because we can't say waitress or waiter. And they're out of fellowship with God. And you say, may I have some French fries with that meal? Well, I'd have to make them. You know what that means. Or worse yet, and I've had this happen, may I have some salt? Get it yourself. It's over there on the table. Out of fellowship with God, the spiritual gift is a disaster. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they're wonderful. Same is true of all of them. We'll see that here in a moment. Now, there are two types of gifts. Now, we're in class this morning. I'm not going to be able to motivate you with this because it's just a topic that I cannot find a way to stir you, and I can't do that anyway. If God's word can't stir you, I sure can't. And so I'm doing the best I can. Two types of spiritual gifts. You ready? This is deep, permanent and temporary. Permanent and temporary. The permanent gifts are called edification gifts. That just means a great big word that just means helpful. They build up the body of Christ. Temporary gifts are also called sign gifts. The Jews required signs. They could not function without some kind of a sign to show them what they're supposed to learn. You know why? Because they were stubborn people. Stiff-necked, stubborn people. How do you know this? Well, look at Thomas. He was a Jewish fellow who got saved. They come to tell Thomas, Jesus is alive, we've seen Him. What did Thomas, the stubborn, stubborn Jew, say? Lest I can put my hand in the side where they pierced Him and put my fingers in, I won't believe that. Jesus shows up and says, well, look. What did he do? He didn't put his hand in Jesus' side. He didn't put his finger in the holes in Jesus' hands and feet. He bowed and said, my Lord and my God. Stubborn people. And the Bible in the Old Testament, the prophets of old, they gave all kinds of indications that you will know that Messiah has come when you see this sign and this sign and this sign. The Jews required a sign. And the temporary gifts were given so that they could see Messiah has come. The rest of them are designed to operate during the entire church era. Okay? Now, the permanent gifts were, or all of the gifts, by the way, were built on, or based on the gift of the victory of Christ on the cross. Everything comes as a result of Christ gave us on the cross. And by the way, the word grace is the word charisma. Charisma. And the word gift, of course, you put them together, and you come up with the word that's called charismata. The charismata, the grace gifts. And, of course, that's been hijacked by the charismaniacs to mean something that it does not mean. And we'll talk about that, too. But understand this. God, at the point of salvation, gave you at least one spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, according to his will, not yours. You don't seek them. You don't pray for them. You don't tarry for them. You already have them. They're given separate from our will or our inclination. It's a package deal. They come with salvation. Y'all got that down? Do not believe these people who tell you you've got to beg God to give you a spiritual gift. You've already got it. Find out what it is and learn how to use it and get busy. Now, how do you know there's some temporary ones versus permanent ones? Now, this is where we're going to get hung up this morning, and all the rest of these notes are going to take next week, okay? But we've got to show you why we know there are permanent gifts versus temporary gifts, or you will get messed up really big. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you've been here very long, you've already heard me talk about this 1,000 times, and I'm sorry about that, you older sheep. You younger sheep or newer members need to hear it, and we older sheep need to be reminded of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you, Paul in chapters 12, 13, and 14, which must be studied together, do not study them apart or you will get messed up. We live in the charismatic center of the universe, Tulsa, Oklahoma. I mean, there is a charismatic magnet drawing all these people to this part of the world. I don't know why, but it's there. And when I was growing up in the Tulsa area in Jinx, back when it was, you know, we were barely 2A. Anyway, I can remember when we went from 2A to 3A because we had three kids over the minimum to become 3A. That's how back in eternity past, as my grandkids would say. But growing up in that world where a lot of the kids I went to school with, parents taught at Oral Roberts University, I had to figure this out early. Understand, number one, that the book of Acts is not a book of theology. It is a book of divinely inspired history. Another example of that would be the Old Testament. Let's talk about Exodus. There's a lot of stuff in the book of Exodus, and it's an inspired record of history, right? But there's a lot of stuff the children of Israel did in the book of Acts, or excuse me, book of Exodus, that we are not to do. How about striking the rock, Moses? Moses wasn't supposed to do that, but he did it. That does not mean we're supposed to do it because there, although there are theological lessons in the book of Exodus, it is not a book of theology. The book of Acts is in the New Testament is a record of the transition, a divinely inspired record of the transition from Judaism to Christianity. You have the Old Testament, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? They tell the story of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then we have Acts, which shows us the transition from Judaism to Christianity. Bang, we're in the book of Romans. Here's systematic theology at its finest. And then we have the letters, the epistles, all given to answer specific questions. And it all is culminated. It is wrapped up with the apocalypse, the great apocalyptic vision of the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation. All tied together. Acts is not a book of theology. You do not get your doctrine from the book of Acts, because if you do, it will contradict other passages of Scripture. Let me give you an example of that. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Don't turn to it. You've heard it. You've seen it on almost every Pentecostal church sign you've ever driven past. It'll say Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, right? And if you don't have any understanding of English language or basic syntactical arrangement of words or cannot read Greek, you'll think that means I've got to repent and be baptized to get saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what that passage teaches. It says repent and be baptized in the original language, E-I-S, ice. What does that mean? Because of. Because of. We're to get baptized because we've been saved. Not in order to become saved. And even if that passage said that, and it doesn't say that you have to be baptized to be saved, that would contradict other passages that are very clear also that say salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. And God's word does not contradict itself. And if there's a problem in the seems contradictory, the problem is with the reader. That's us, not the book. Amen. That's a few of us. Now you've found 1 Corinthians 12. Paul is dealing with the baby Christians in Corinth. They are bickering. They are fighting. They are filled with all kinds of egomaniacal nonsense. They're abusing the Lord's Supper so bad they're getting drunk and passing out in the church at the Lord's Supper. But the biggest problem that they were doing, what they were doing that Paul has to deal with, and he spends three chapters doing it, is they were abusing a particular spiritual gift. And that's the spiritual gift, pardon me, of speaking in tongues. Now, what was the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues? It was the supernatural ability to speak a language, did I say language, known to the hearer, but unknown to the talker. Why? For two reasons. One, to present the gospel to people who could not understand the language of the person sharing the gospel. Number two, to be a sign to Israel. In the Old Testament, God said, "You will know Messiah has come." When you hear people speak, men of other languages, stammering lips and other languages speaking to this people. What people? Israel. Tongues are for a sign, Paul says, not to those that believe, but to those that believe not. Who didn't believe? The Jews. So he says, well, people today that are lost need to hear about speaking. No, we have the Bible, which we're going to show in just a moment, if I don't run out of time, we're going to show in just a moment, is superior to any experience you may have. Our experiences are part of our visceral, physical, emotional experience. And you can't always trust them. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed you can't always trust your feelings? I just feel like I ought to buy this car, and you get that car and it's a lemon. What a mess. How many people, really, really spirit-filled people in good faith bought an Edsel? Or, more modern, how about a Yugo? Or not quite so modern, how about a Pacer? An AMC Pacer, the fishbowl with wheels. Horrible thing. But they just felt like it was a great thing to buy. Volkswagen Bugs, I never knew anybody that had one of those that didn't spend most of their time working on it, trying to keep it running. But it sure felt good. Our feelings can be tricked. They're part of the fallen. They can be tricked. And we have to understand that we must go by what God's word says, not about what we feel, just because the feelings can be tricked. But the word of God is true. So Paul is dealing with these baby Christians. And he says, look, you guys are just getting this all wrong. The spiritual gift of speaking in tongues was a supernatural ability to speak a language unknown to the talker but known to the hearer so that they could hear the gospel. And every time you find it being used in the New Testament, Jews were present every single time. And he goes through all of chapter 12 and he says, listen, I don't want you to be stupid. Don't want you to be ignorant. Now, if you're going to be malice, that's good to be ignorant, but not as regarding spiritual gifts. And he gets all the way through chapter 12, and then he gets to the end of it, and he just makes it real clear. Look at verse 12, or verse 27. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now, we just read that in Romans 12. We're parts of the body of Christ. Y'all got that? And God has set some in the church. Then he names a few of the gifts: apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, diversities of tongues. Then he asks a set of rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. He says, look, not everybody has all the gifts. There are people with different gifts. And then he says something in verse 31 that can be confusing if you read it in the English language, but it's very simple once you look at it a little deeper. He says, covet earnestly the best gifts, yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now, there's two ways to look at that, which are correct, and then there's other ways to look at it which are wrong. One way to look at it that's correct is in the context. He's going through and says, covet earnestly the best gifts, but let me show you a better way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, God's kind of love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, I'm watering a lawn in the rainstorm. Amen. If I'm not filled with God's love, I am a waste of space. And I can have all the gifts, Paul says in chapter 13, and if I don't have God's love controlling me, I'm a big zero. But there's more to that verse than that. When you look at the original language, you find a word there, covet. Covet. Let's think about that word, covet. Paul said the thing that caused him to get saved was he realized he was a covetous man. Covetousness destroyed him. He followed all the law and the prophets, right? But when it came down to thou shalt not covet, desire that which is not God's will for my life, I was just destroyed. So this is a word Paul uses in other places every single time negatively. If this is a positive use of the word in Paul's writings, it's the only place. So that's part number one. Part number two is when you look at the original language, the word translated covet, it can be translated in the indicative or the imperative mood. What does that mean? Well, you know what that means. Indicative. That means it's an indication of something. Or imperative, it's a command. Your dad says, go into your room and make the bed, boys and girls. That's an imperative. Why? Because the consequences will be spectacular. Make the bed. Now, my wife, who is the nice one? I'm the mean one. She's the nice one, okay? She says, honey, you need to clean your room, or you need to make your bed. You know what indwelling sin says in the child? Well, I know I need to, but that doesn't mean I'm going to. And so mean one comes in and says, what did your mother tell you? She said, make the bed. Then make the bed. That's imperative move. Indicative, it tells what's happening. Imperative, it's a command. And it can be translated either. But let's put it in the context. He's dealing with tongues as a problem. He's dealing with the abuse of gifts as a problem. He's dealing with all of this. And he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet's a bad word. Let's just translate it the way he probably wrote it. Look, it's indicative. You guys are coveting what you think are the best gifts. By the way, the best gifts are not the foot gifts or the liver gifts or the spleen gifts. We want, and he talks about this in chapter 13, and we don't have time to go into it. He says, look, we want the eye and hand gifts. Eyes. We make songs about eyes. Eyes get makeup. Eyes get contact lenses. Some people think demon-possessed people think that they're part animal, so they have them shaped like cat eyes, Horrible stuff. But eyes get the attention. Like my friend George Gardner said, he looked into the pair of most beautiful baby blue eyes he ever saw one day, and 6 months later the preacher said, "Wilt thou?" And he wilted right on the spot. Why? Because the eyes got him. Hands, they get lotion. Hands get fingernail polish and manicures and beautiful things. What do feet get? Odor eaters. That's it. Nobody pays attention to a foot. Nobody wants a spiritual gift that is, you know, the basic foot gift in the church. Go out to the parking lot after church is over. John Paul, can I use you as an example? Okay. Go out to the church after church is over, and you see this giant bouncing eyeball trying to get the key in the side door of the car. Well, who's that? That's Brother John Paul. He wasn't content with being anything but an eye. He becomes a monstrosity at that point. We have members, parts in particular. God has given us as members of the church individual responsibilities, and those responsibilities, with those come a spiritual tool to operate correctly. And so here we are looking at this passage, and we're saying, okay, how do we know which ones are permanent, which ones are temporary? He says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts. I show unto you a more excellent way, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." You guys are coveting what you think are the eye and hand gifts are the best ones. Let me show you a better way. And then when he gets down to the end of chapter 13, he says, listen. Charity, God's kind of love, verse 8, never fails. Aren't you glad for that? God's kind of love never fails. But whether it be prophecies, we'll talk about that next week, I guess, what those mean. They shall fail. Whether it be tongues, they shall cease. Whether it be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, real quickly, prophecies and knowledge, it shall vanish away. Prophecies, they shall fail, are in the transitive mood and the passive voice. What does that mean? It is the picture of something going along, transitive, like transportation, transmission in your car. They're moving along until something stops them. Passive voice. But tongues, they shall cease, is in the not moving mood, and the middle voice. In other words, it's a picture, I would say, of a ball rolling down a hill and coming to a stop of its own. Knowledge, understanding the Word of God, prophecy, the telling forth of the Word of God, they're going to continue till Jesus comes. But tongues, they're going to stop in and of themselves, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. Listen, here we go. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away, and the people who believe tongues and so on, these temporary gifts are permanent. And for today, they'll say, well, that's beautiful, because that's a reference to Jesus Christ. Mistake. Why? Because the word perfect is in the neuter gender in the original language. And nowhere, contrary to the modern theologians, nowhere is Christ, the Holy Spirit, or God the Father in the Old or New Testament referred to as neutral in their gender. It's always masculine. Sorry, ladies, that's just the way it is. God is male. The Holy Spirit is male. Jesus is male. It's that way in Hebrew and it's that way in Greek. The Old Testament people understood that. It's not, well, it was a patriarchal system. No, that's just the way it is. You see, God was not confused as to his gender, so when he inspired his word, he told him to write it the correct way. So when that which is perfect has come is not a reference to Jesus Christ, well, what's it a reference to, Pastor? It's a reference to the completion of the canon of Scripture. How do you know that? He gives the explains it right beyond that. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. When I became a man, mature, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. That which is perfect is a reference to the completion of the Bible. Because when we have the Bible completed, the New Testament canon is completed, we don't need signs or wonders or miracles to prove to us that God exists. We have something better than that, because the devil can trick you. So, well, how do you know that? Very simple. Let's go back to Pharaoh. Or as they say in central Oklahoma, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had Moses come up to him, right there in front of him, and did all kinds of miracles, right? Water turns to blood. Serpents turn into staff. Staff, you know, stick. Stick turns into serpents, etc. But notice, the magicians of Egypt duplicated all of them, except for one. Which one? When the angel of the Lord came down, and except for the homes where the blood was on the doorposts and the lintel, what happened? He took all the firstborn. They could not, nor would they dare duplicate that. Also couldn't duplicate the Red Sea closing in on them, much less opening it up. See, there's two types of miracles, category one and category two. Category one we see all the time. God works and moves in our lives. By the way, you're a category one miracle this morning. You're here. You're here because God did a work in your life and brought you here or watching on television. Category two is where God breaks what we call natural law. Red Sea parting. Dead children everywhere, firstborn. He doesn't do those anymore. Why? Because the Word of God supersedes that. Why? Because Satan can duplicate every aspect of your salvation except salvation itself, even how it feels. And you can feel saved all you want, but unless you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus to save you, you ain't saved. And with that in mind, let's close our Bibles until next time and bow our heads for just a moment. We want to invite anybody who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior to come and receive Him as Savior. So in a moment, we're going to pray and sing and give you an opportunity to do so. If you don't know that Jesus is your Savior for sure, in a moment, we're going to invite you to come. And you can receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and He will save you and give you a spiritual gift at the point of salvation, just like that, at the same time. And you can find out what it is, and we can begin to help you to learn it, what it is, and how to use it, and get busy serving Jesus. And friend, you'll spend the rest of your life rejoicing over what not only God has done today in your life, but what He's doing every day in your life. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you come in just a moment. Maybe you're watching or you're here this morning and you do know Jesus and you need someone to pray with you about something, whatever it might be, or to pray for someone else, you come. Whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing? Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for your word, which is true. And I thank you, Lord, that you save anyone from the guttermost to the uttermost who will call upon your name. Have your way in our lives in this moment of invitation is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.